Good morning.
We're so thankful again that you're here, and this morning we're going to continue in our study in the Gospel of John. In fact, we're almost at the end of the Gospel of John, but we're not there yet. We have something yet in store for us today as we look at Christ dealing with someone very precious, I think, indeed, and that's Peter. And the reason for that is because Peter's a whole lot like some of us here. In fact, he's like probably all of us here to some degree. Before I do that, though, there's a couple of things I want to say. First, this past week I had the privilege of going to Shreveport, Louisiana, and they're attending the FIRE Conference, which is the Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals, and to be in the presence of probably about 250 something like that other people, mostly pastors and elders from other churches. And what I see from that and the fellowship that I had, aside from the fact that I got my gas tank filled up with some really precious preaching, things I needed to hear. But I see that other people have similar problems and issues that all of us face, and it's nice to rub shoulders with those that were there. And I just would mention that to you. It's special to be with God's people even when you don't know them personally. You get to know them, but you find out that there's a camaraderie that's there. Thank God for that. Secondly, this is Memorial Day weekend. And I don't know about you, but I don't take that lightly in the sense that Memorial Day versus Veterans Day is a day in which we reflect on those that have given their lives that we might have freedom. And there's been a whole bunch of people that have given their lives that we might have freedom in this country, and freedom to do what our founders really wanted to do was be able to worship the Lord the way they wanted to worship God. And so they came to this country for that very purpose, primarily. I'm afraid our freedoms are being eroded away internally now, with corruption from within. And we need to be willing, as it were, to sacrifice ourselves on behalf of our country, even as those that are veterans today and those that are in the military today. Now, those of you that are here that are in the military or have been in the military didn't give your life. Maybe some of your buddies did. But I do want to give you a hand. We thank you for being in the military. So let's give a hand to those that are in the military. Praise God for you. You have been in the military. And I see a number of you there that I know who you are. And we thank the Lord for you. Now, that being said, those of us that are Christians have a great cloud of witnesses that have gone on before us. Among those are Peter, who gave his life that we might have this precious word in our own language today, and that we might be able to study. And so as we look at Peter and his struggles, we're also looking at ourselves today, because there's nothing new under the sun. And I want to remind you that we're in the context here of the post-resurrection of Christ and his random appearance. And he had told his disciples to wait for him on a certain mount. And instead of doing that, they, led by Peter, decided they had a better plan. They were going to go fishing. I'm sure they thought, some resources. Christ wasn't with them anymore. He had ascended and only appeared here and there. So they went fishing. And of course, they caught zero, nothing. Until the Lord showed up on the shore, they didn't recognize him because they were so intent in their fishing, and he told them to cast the net on the other side of the boat. And of course, then they had so many fish they couldn't even pull the net in. They drug it to the shore. God provides. He was showing that he always provides for his people in their need, and that they need not to be worried and sidetracked away from what he has revealed to them in obedience. And so they are now at the little fire that Christ had built. and he's making breakfast for them. And Peter becomes Exhibit A as Christ continues his preparation of these disciples to minister after his ascendancy and in his absence, of which we continue today, you and me, some 2,000 years later, ministering in a dark world that knows not Christ. And that's what these were called to do, and that's what we are called to do. Let me ask God's mercy and blessing on our time again, please. Holy Father, we come to your precious word. We have sung about love, and that without love we are nothing. It's anything we do profits zero. We have heard the reading of your word. Now, Father, it's time for me as your servant to attempt to expound upon this, that I might track what your intention was in penning this through John. Father, I pray that you'd help me to do that. And this morning that our ears would be attentive to the truth of your precious word. Father, that our lives and hearts might be changed, that we would be more useful to thee, that we would serve you in our time, in our generation, faithfully, with the right motivation. Please help me to speak, I pray thee, and use this time for the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, I beseech you, in his holy name. Amen. When I was a young fellow, about 100 years ago, actually, I was in high school. I worked for several summers at a big swimming pool, a public swimming pool, and there I got rather used to the water. It was almost like I could breathe it because I was in the water all the time, and I also got used to the diving boards. And I can recall on an occasion that there was a young lady that entered the pool area that I was attracted to. Now, it wasn't Jan, by the way. This was before I ever met her in the providence of God. But, so I had learned a few tricks off the diving board, and even though it was pretty pathetic, I'll tell you, I'm sure I looked terrible because I didn't keep my feet together and pointed and all the other things that you're supposed to do. But I saw this young lady enter the pool, and I decided... And I sent my emissary to kind of let her know that, hey, Jimmy's up on the diving board there, and he's going to do something really good. And so I'm up on the high board, and I've done a 1.5 forward lots of times, but I'd never done a 2.5, but I decided because she was there that it was time for me to do a 2.5. And so I kind of, strutted around up there for a while thinking about it, and then I went out and bounced off the board the way I went. Only I didn't do a 2.5. I did a 2.25. I unfolded too quickly and landed splat right on my stomach and face. And not only does that sting, in case any of you that never tried such a thing, but it also stings with humility. I looked pretty ridiculous and foolish that day. But I thought of that in terms of the power of motivation and what and why we do things that we do. Foolish things. And I could go around the room here, and I'm sure you could tell some stories of some ridiculous things that you have done because you were trying to show off or you were attracted to somebody and you were trying to impress them. And especially you men, I know how you are because I am the same way. Those kinds of things have great motivational power. Because of affection, because of love, wars have been begun. Men have traveled land and sea and done acts of valor as well as really ridiculous and foolish things. There are some peculiarities associated with all of our motivation in that regard. But think of this. That was just something flimsy. It was just an attraction that caused me to be so stupid or so foolish that I would overcome my fear and act in the manner that I acted. And that's only one of many, many other stories I could tell, and you probably could too. So if mere affection in that sense or attraction is a powerful motivator, true love is an even greater motivator for action. And I believe that in the context of our passage this morning, that's what we're seeing as Christ deals with wayward Peter. Wayward because he had boasted that although everybody else will deny you, I will never deny you. And then he denied the Lord three times, and we know before the rooster crowed, just like Christ said. Not only that, following that, where is Peter? He's the one that led the charge to disobey Christ, to wait on him for his appearance at Galilee by leading the other disciples into fishing and being embarrassed as such by that. Now, in our context, Christ will deal graciously with Peter, as he always does with his own. And he'll move to get Peter back on track. And I trust this morning that the application will be for you and me as well, to not only, if we need to get back on track, but to stay on track with what is truly important, with the right kind of motivation. Now, Christ knows that he is going to ascend, and he's told them this. And they must be the representatives of the church that he has left in charge, and he's going to empower them with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And they will be his continuation, his right arm, as it were, on the earth, to draw God's people to him and to build his church that the gates of hell cannot prevail against. Verse 15 beginning, it says, "So when they had finished breakfast," this is therefore with the little word, the little phrase, "so when they" is a continuation attached to the context which connects this event back to the miracle of provision. He says here to Simon Peter, he says, "Simon, son of John." Simon, son of John. If we took the time to look at a study of Christ's use of Simon instead of Peter, which is the name he gave him, which you know means Petra or rock, it shows that whenever Christ uses whatever name he uses, he has a particular purpose involved in using that name. Here he identifies him in the flesh, as it were, Simon, son of John, who his father was, instead of saying Simon Peter or Peter Peter. Why? Because Peter is acting like his old self. And Christ is pointing to this by using his old pre-Christ name, Simon, identified with his father, son of John, instead of Peter the Rock. Of which he said, and that is not the Pope there, but the idea of the rock is that you being steadfast, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and belief in that and acting upon it will be that which I will build my church upon, that Christ is the true Messiah. And so what does he do here? It's funny that he doesn't say, "Simon, where is your head?" That's kind of what our parents would say. You know, "Have you not used your brain today?" He doesn't say that. He says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Simon, son of John, do you love me?" more than these. Now, Christ uses a comparison here. He says, more than, and some dispute over the object of the comparison that he's using here. Probability one. Look back at verse 10. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. You might wonder when we read that, why? Because he was already cooking fish on the fire. Why does he want him to bring some more fish? It wasn't because he needed more fish. But perhaps what we have here is an object lesson. And so what he could be saying here is, Peter, do you love me more than these fish? Well, you say, that's pretty ridiculous. Of course you love him more. Well, you didn't act like it. I told you to wait for me on the mount, and instead you went fishing. And the idea of the fish there would be, do you love me more than your occupation? Do you love me more than the things of the world, your old life? You remember that when Christ called Peter in Matthew chapter 4, I believe it's verse 19, he said, I'll make you fishers of men. Peter had gone back to being a fisher of fish. And Christ brings this to his conscience. Do you love me more than these? Would you look with me at Luke chapter 16? Luke chapter 16 and verse 13. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now, he's not talking about there that when you become a Christian, you have to give up your job, your occupation. But if your confidence, if your heart, if the priority of your life is your occupation, is your status among men in whatever you're doing, if you're called vice president or whether you're called whatever it is, if that is more important to you, really, than your relationship with God, then you're serving that above God. You and your priorities, your personal priorities, cannot serve two masters. He's saying it's impossible. Look back in Luke chapter 14. Look at verse 26 and 27. Christ says the most unusual thing here. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. Now, he's talking again by comparison. We are commanded elsewhere to honor our father and mother, and that continues throughout life, even at old age. But what he's talking about is by comparison, you and I must put God first in everything. That's why we are commanded to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. God is first. And we may love others, and we do love others, and we are to love our neighbor even as ourselves. Not alone our spouses and children and friends and so forth. But they're way down on the chart. By comparison to what our love, our devotion, our priority is to Christ, such that even if it's necessary, if it is going to affect my relationship with God, I must even be willing to abandon some of those other relationships if they are contrary. And sometimes they are. Sometimes members of our own family can become our enemy because of our relationship with Christ. That's a fact of life. Now, I'm not saying that if your husband, your wife, your children don't love the Lord, that you're supposed to forget them. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying if push came to shove, if that becomes the issue, if it's either this person or the Lord, friend, it's the Lord. And that's what Christ is saying there. Do you love me? In this case, more than these fish. And the point is that Christ is dealing with the wayward Peter and asking the question, at least in this probability one, Peter, do you love me more than your old life? And ultimately, all Christians must. Or, as Christ says, you have no claim to Christianity. Christianity is not holding on to the world and the world system and the world ideals with one hand and somehow another holding on to Christ with the other. He's saying that is impossible. Probability two. The reference to these here, if we look back at Matthew chapter 26, and we made reference to it a moment ago, Verse 26, 33, Peter said to him, to Christ, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Big old fat boast, isn't it? What was Peter speaking from? His flesh, wasn't he? Thinking he's something when he's nothing. Had good intentions. I'm sure he had all kinds of good intentions, and often we do too. But God shows us how foolish we are with our foolish intentions when reality strikes at the door. So this claim is made by Peter, in other words, that although all else fall away, I'll never fall away. In other words, I love you more than all these other disciples. I can assure you, I love you more than anybody else possibly loves you. I will never fall away. What did he do? God showed him who he really was, didn't he? Purposely denied the Lord three times, and not only denied the Lord three times by saying I never knew him, he started using profanity to emphasize in the heat of the battle his fear of man rather than his fear of God. Do you love me more than these? And again, we are commanded to love the Lord above all else. And it should show in our daily practice. It should show in our daily practice. That's why Christ would say, by their fruits, talk is cheap. By their fruits you shall know them. Actions, I think I heard that from my mother a few times, speak louder than words. Actions speak louder than words. Now, I lean towards the comparison being the fish because that is the immediate context here. And some commentaries lean that way and some lean towards what I just described out of Matthew. But you know, it really doesn't matter because it all comes out the same. The point that Christ is making here with Peter and his boasting and his foolish weakness is that the number one priority must always be love for God, love for Christ. In fact, if we think of the Apostle Paul, and this is seen everywhere in Scripture, but in the context of Philippians chapter 3, where we have that I may know him, what did Paul say about his former life? I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. By comparison, he's saying. In fact, he goes on in that context to say, and I count it but rubbish by comparison to knowing Christ Jesus. In that same context, earlier in the passage, he said, for me to live, Christ. Or how about in Colossians 3:11, Christ is all. That's the idea. Or in that same context of Colossians in chapter 1, verse 18, we read that Christ, He Himself, will come to have first place in everything. It's the position He deserves, isn't it? It is His right. He is our maker. He is our owner. He is our judge. He is all. But it's not just shown to be a command that we love Christ, but it's shown to be a mark of the man that he is a new creation. That is seen again over and over in the scriptures, that to be a Christian is not just someone that has a title Christian, that I say I'm a Christian and I'm living in the world and of the world and so forth and so on, because John says that he that loves the world or the things of the world, he's talking about the system of evil that every natural man comes out of until he becomes a new creature in Jesus Christ. If any man loves the world or things of the world, the love of the Father is not in him. To be a new creature in Christ means that I have a new master, that I have a new love. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And so, the action of how we spend our time, the action of what we do with the commands of God in obedience, the action of our priorities in life, the tenor of our life as others observe us, and as Peter himself talks about in his epistle, that we are to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, being ready always to give unto any man a defense of the hope that is within us. That's because there's been some changes made. That's because it is seen that this person is not the same person they were before. They have a new love in their life, and that love is Jesus Christ. That love is Jesus Christ. And so, the Lord is asking, wayward Peter, do you love me more than these? Down in verse 16, he asks a second time. He just simply says, do you love me? And in verse 17, a third time, do you love me? Now, you may recall, of course, that Peter's denial was in a succession of three, and again increased with intensity, and it was public before others. And here Peter and the other disciples needed to hear a thrice public, honest confession of his love for Christ. And so Christ provides a forum for a retraction as such, and with it a sort of a restoration and recommitment. Now, the first two questions, Christ uses the word, and the word for love that we see in the Greek is not the same way it is in the English, because we only have one word for love. Often that word is used, for especially on television, it ought to be lust, because they don't seem to have a clue as to what love is. But in the Greek, there's actually four words used for love, but there are two words that are specifically used in the context of Christian love. And the first one of these is agapeo, a word of action, an expression of love in practice. Look back with me at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, where this word is used. 1 John chapter 4. And you probably are familiar with this, is where God is spoken of as love. Notice carefully what John says. The one who does not Agapeo, love, does not know God. Know there in that sense is gnosko in the Greek, which is that absolute knowledge which has to do with a knowledge which involves relationship. He doesn't have a true relationship with God. We can talk all day long. It's the same thing that 1 Corinthians 13 had to say that was just sung by our brother up here. That if I can do all these things, supposedly, benevolent things, but if I have not love, it profits me nothing. Zero. Because the one who does not love, and he's talking here about agape love, does not know God. For God is agapeo. Agapeo, agape, is a love of self-sacrifice. It is a love of giving. It is that word that is often spoken of God's highest love, because of it is self-emptying and self-giving and sacrificial. And of course, the primary object when we think of that is Christ Jesus, who gave himself completely and entirely. That is agape love, where I'm willing to give myself entirely to the object of my affection. Now look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. And we've already alluded to this same verse in another of the Gospels. But Matthew 10:37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. The word used for love here is phileo, love that is an affection type of love, love that puts the object in a high regard or a place of high value. Both words, in other words, have in their context a place in the economy of God for a description of what love to God and love to one another is supposed to be. They're both valid for a relationship with God, but have a slightly different contextual meaning. Again, agapeo, sacrificial love. Phileo, love that has a high regard. And if you really get right down to it, agapeo is a love that is put something into practice where it's sacrificial. Phileo is more theoretical in the sense of a regard for this person is so high that it by comparison to another, it's what it's saying. A high regard, a high affection. Now, in the first two questions, back in our context, Christ uses agapeo for love. He says, Peter, do you agapeo me? Now, put yourself there for a moment, regardless of Peter. The Son asks you, do you agapeo me? Do you sacrificially love me? My friend, there are people this morning that wouldn't get out of bed and put on their pants and walk across the street to worship the true and the living God. That's a shame. That's almost nothing, isn't it? Well, I'm thank the Lord that you're here. But Peter, do you agapeo me? Had he shown that? Had he shown sacrificial love in his denial? Had he shown sacrificial love that he could wait on the Lord instead of going fishing and leading the others astray? No. Peter has shown no agape love, and he knows it. Christ is pricking at his heart. In the third question, interestingly, Christ uses phileo. And this again is a love of high regard, esteem, affection, and is more emotionally based. Why did Christ use two different words for love in confronting Peter? Well, I would suggest it is associated with both Peter's actions and his response. So let's look at Peter's responses to this. Peter is an embarrassed, wounded man who had boasted and failed. It says in verse 15, "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you.'" Didn't use agapeo, which Christ had used. "Do you agapeo me?" "No, I phileo you. I have high regard for you," in other words. Peter's having a hard time holding his head up. Look at verse 16. Peter's response. He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "I phileo you," after Christ asked him, "Do you agapeo me?" Peter's conscience was probably screaming. And that's good. Because when we get to verse 17, something remarkable happens. It says, Christ said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you phileo me?" Now Christ has changed his word for love. And as such, he has come off of, "Do you have sacrificial love for me?" to saying, "Do you have at least a high regard for me, Peter? Do you at least hold me in that high regard?" And the scripture here says that Peter was grieved because he asked him the third time. The word meaning distressed. Likely there were present tears in Peter's face. And I want to tell you something. There ought to be some tears in our faces sometimes. Confession is good for the soul. And repentance is good for the soul. When we have failed our Lord and have acted arrogantly and independently of Him and acted as though we had no regard for Him and acted not sacrificially at all for Him, which He's deserving of, but selfishly, independently, as if it didn't matter. Peter, painfully aware of his disobedient failures, felt too guilty to claim agapeo love, you see. Or even really phileo love. And so in the third one, he appeals to Christ's conscience, which is also interesting. "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Have you come to that at times? When you or I failed and are a mess, and yet we can say in judgment day, honesty, "I love the Lord. I may not act like it all the time, and I may seem to be pretty worthless when I claim that I even have a regard for God. But we know that God knows us." Now we need to be sure that we have love at all. There's a big difference between love and religion. There's a lot of people walking around religious. The Pharisees were walking around religious, but they had no love for God whatsoever. They had no true regard for God. They had no true regard for His Son. They put Him on the cross. If we took the time to look at it, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, of course we would see later that Peter would use the word agapeo to describe Christians that even though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Because that's what Peter did. And in Peter's life and experience, only a few days later, we would find him on the day of Pentecost preaching a message, really the same message that Stephen would later preach when they took Stephen out and stoned him to death. But Peter uncompromisingly preached the truth of Christ, and 3,000 souls came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's sacrificial love, you see. Sacrificial love. Peter, history records, even died as a martyr. In fact, he was crucified. But one difference, when he was crucified, he said, "Crucify me upside down because I'm not worthy to be crucified right side up like my Lord." Now, there's some special purposes, you see, for us to understand with regard to this passage. I talked about my foolishness as a young man and the inner driving force of strange force that exists, even just from attractiveness, not alone from love. But you see, love is, may I say, the great motivator. Why is John 3:16 so important? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's the highest motivation conceivable. God so loved the world. Love is so important in that regard. In fact, look with me at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, and this may be one of those passages that has tripped you up. I don't know. Lots of passages trip me up. 1 John chapter 4, verse 15, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." There's that union of affection. And that word is agape love. "By this love is perfected in us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love." What are the three big motivators of life? Do you ever think about that? Fear. You do a lot of things because of fear. Some of you don't like getting up on the Tower of the Americas downtown looking over the edge because, woo, you're afraid of height. There's a lot of things we do because of fear. Another big motivator is hate. Why does Satan act the way he does? He hates. He hates the truth. He hates the light. But the greatest is love. Love has overcome Satan's hate. All three of these motivators are seen in this context here. In fact, let me read on. "By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." Or we could say that perfect love, appropriate love for Christ, overwhelms fear. Such that Peter would be able later, instead of denying his Lord three times, he would confess his Lord under all conditions, unashamedly, when he was taken and beaten because he was preaching Jesus Christ and he stood before those same individuals that he was denying Christ before. He says, "You be the judge. Should we obey you or Jesus Christ?" Because love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. Can we claim that this is something that we generated ourselves? No. If you have love for God this morning, it's because He got a hold of you. He did it. He loved you first. He put that love in your heart. And he goes on to say, if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. My friend, if you're eaten up with hatred and bitterness and anger, if you're eaten up with fear, if you're eaten up with anything, I'm not trying to say that we shouldn't have appropriate fear. And sometimes we should have appropriate disgust at things going on. I hope you do. But above everything else, there should be love. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? You may recall, I won't get you to turn there, but in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, are Christ's analysis of the seven different churches. And the first church he addresses is the church of Ephesus. And they were doing everything right. They had all their doctrines down, and they were living the way they were supposed to live, and they had even combated some false heresy that had come into the church. But Christ said, I have this against you, that you lost your first love. And he goes on to say, unless you repent, I'll take your lampstand away. In other words, you won't have a testimony at all. Why? Because 1 Corinthians 13. Without love, you can do nothing, really. You have no, it has no value to it. It's empty. And in the energy of the flesh, it may last for a little short time, but it's going to burn out. Because God is love. Peter, do you love me? Everywhere we look in the Scripture, in fact, go all the way back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10. We see a connectivity to something here. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. Moses says, Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and love Him. There it is. And to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I'm commanding you today, for your good. It's not against. It shouldn't be an ugly pill. It's the only thing that makes sense. But right in the middle of that is love, and it's attached to obedience. Love and obedience go together. And that's why back in our context, and the last thing that I had listed here, substantiation of love, is obedience. Because in all three of these questions, the focus comes back to, tend my lambs. Be obedient to me, Peter. What was Peter supposed to be doing? Serving the Lord, fishers of men. What are we supposed to be doing today as little Peters, if you want to call us that? Under-shepherds of Peter, under-shepherds of the Lord Jesus Christ, continuing the work of ministry on the earth, being the light of the world, the salt of the earth. Tend my lambs. It's a command, you see. It's the context. In fact, look at John 14, back just a few pages. John 14 and verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Had Peter been keeping God's command? No. Look down in verse 21. He who has my commandments and keep them is the one who loves me, and the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. But the one who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. You can't claim love if you're being disobedient to God. That's the point. And the very purpose of Peter's call, the very purpose of your call as a Christian, is not so that you can have your name on a card and have a highway to heaven. The very purpose of your call in this life is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. My purpose is to serve the Lord in my opportunities, in my position that God has placed me in providentially, in my family, in my workplace, in my neighborhood, in my church. Are you about His business? Tend my lambs. He says, feed my sheep. protect them, care for them. Notice it doesn't say fleece the sheep. It doesn't say tell the sheep whatever they want to hear so they'll have sweet little dewdrops falling off their ears and be all warm and fuzzy inside. I'm sorry, I can't give you that message this morning. There's a whole lot of people out there to do that for you. But we're to feed the sheep. And the Apostle Paul says that feeding of the sheep, which is really 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, is preach the word. That's the feeding. The word is that which doesn't return void. The word is that which is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The word is that which converts the soul. The word is that which tells us about Christ and gives us the mind and heart of God. And gives us that strength by the Spirit of God to serve Him in our time and be ambassadors for Christ. Preach the word. Point them to Christ. Edify and grow them. And the point is, with all of this, the point for Peter was, if you love God, then show it. Peter, do you love me? Oh, yes, Lord. You know I phileo you. Tend my lambs, feed my sheep. We're not apostles, but we are to do His revealed will with the opportunities He has providentially provided. Are you doing that? That's the same question that Christ is asking here. Are you tending my lambs? Are you feeding my sheep? He also uses the word shepherd, providing direction and protection and nourishment. And that's a responsibility of every one of His people. Certainly it's a responsibility of me as a pastor. It's a responsibility of Brother Randy as a teacher in this church. But it's a responsibility of every elder, of deacon, and it's a responsibility of every person in this church who comes in contact with people all the time, that they're pointing them to Christ, that they're helping one another and building them up in the most holy faith and edifying them. Would you look with me in closing at John chapter 10, where Christ talks about sheep. Look at verse 11. I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Did Christ set the example? You know, He doesn't just talk a game. He does amazing things. And He goes on to say, He who's a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. There's a whole lot of people, even in pulpits, that are doing all of that. They've abandoned the Word of God. They've abandoned the truth. They're just up there having a big show. Maybe they're trying to build themselves up and make themselves look good. Maybe they're getting wealthy. Whatever it is, doesn't matter. They're not feeding the sheep. My responsibility and yours is to tend His lambs. And you see, it's all about investment, isn't it? Are you invested in Christ? And that rolls back, do you love me? Do you at least phileo me? And are you agape love? Is that part of it too? Are you sacrificially giving yourself for Jesus Christ that others might see it? And if you were brought into a court and you were on trial for being a Christian, they'd say, well, this man, this woman, this boy, this girl is a Christian because of this, 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 and this. There can be no denial of that. Peter, do you love me? And I hope that you see here that love and obedience go hand in hand. Just as faith and obedience. If there is no obedience, there's no love. At least it's not being demonstrated at that moment. Now, thankfully, we do fail. And God forgives, but I trust that's not the tenor of your life. And if you have been failing this morning, I trust that you'll get your head straight.
But you'll get down on your knees before God and you'll ask His forgiveness. And say, "Oh Lord, You know all things. You know I love You. Help me, Lord, that I might express my love to You in action, in agapeo love." Christ asks us, "Do you love me? Do you?" And that needs to be asked with Judgment Day honesty. And if there's someone here that doesn't love Christ, may God have mercy on you that you'll get your heart right before Him. He's a forgiving God. He's a God that can change your heart and change your life, but you have to be willing to come to Him with nothing, putting aside all your baggage and all your self-righteousness, and repent of your sins and go a new direction. If you'll do that, He'll give you the strength to do that. And then be about the business of serving Him, caring for His sheep, His church, His people, and being a light in this dark world. God, have mercy that we might do these things. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the cleansing that comes from Your precious word. Help us, each one of us, to take it to heart. And where there is a need for us to deal with our relationship with You privately, help us to do that. And may this day be marked by commitment to Thee, going forward, serving Thee, demonstrating our love. Oh, we thank You for Your love to us. We praise You in Jesus' name.